Well, good morning once again. It's good to be with you. If you would please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. My greatest desire for this morning was that we would get back into our study of the Pentateuch, but due to some church family business that we're going to need to address later this morning, I thought it would be important for us that we study this passage together this morning to refresh our memory about the matters of reconciliation through discipline. And so know that my heart is heavy this morning because we have to address these matters, but this is the Word of God that we're going to open this morning, and it will be a blessing to us, I promise you. If you would please stand, if you're able to, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Of Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read aloud as you follow along in your scriptures. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. I'm reading from the ESV. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That is the reading of God's Word. May it bless you this morning as you've heard it read to you. You may be seated. I'm going to pray this morning for us once again. Father, we come to you this morning thankful, just so grateful, Lord, for the gospel, for the truth of grace and mercy through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for his death that bears away the sins of all who would place their faith and trust in him. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the truth of that, Lord. We have sung about your holiness this morning. Such a good thing for us to be reminded of your holiness, Lord, that you are other than us, that, Lord, as we reflect upon your holiness, we remember what wretches we are, but for your grace. But for the righteousness of Christ, which is not our own, but is given to us, added to our account so that we might be acceptable to you, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has already done. And Lord, we think of the work of the Spirit in our life, even as we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and are conformed to the image of Christ as your word promises. And we recognize that we need to submit to you. Yet, Lord, even in that submission, we understand that it is the Spirit working in and through your holy word. So this morning, as we study your word, Lord, may your Spirit do a work in our heart, that all the listeners, including myself, might be edified, that we might be equipped for ministry to one another, that we might, Lord, be convicted of sin and be reminded of your holiness and Lord, the acceptance that we have in Christ, so that we might obey, not because we earn favor with you, but because, Lord, we love you, and because, Lord, it pleases you. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, imagine, if you will, that we had a couple in our fellowship named Fred and Jan. I don't think we do, so I'm using those names to help you think of anyone, help you not think of anyone in particular. Let's say they've been coming to Fellowship Bible Church for quite some time, and they've gotten to know quite a few folks, and you've gotten to know them, and they are in a discipleship relationship with people in our church, and they are, in a sense, trying to also make disciples as well. Well, one day, this is all hypothetical, One day, one of us sees Fred walking into a local restaurant and notice that he has his arm around someone who is not his wife as they walk in. Our mind is struck with the oddness of this occurrence, and maybe it wasn't Fred, but no, you're sure that it was. It was definitely him, but it was not his wife. What do we do? What does the Bible tell us to do? In our passage this morning, we are studying the words of Jesus, and this is the very first time that the word church is used, and he tells us exactly what we need to do. He is teaching his disciples lessons about life, and he's teaching them what to do when someone sins. I want us to see this morning four steps in the process of seeking to reconcile and impenitent and sinning, yet professing believer. Four steps in the process of seeking to reconcile an impenitent and a sinning, yet professing believer. The first that we see in verse 15 that Jesus addresses is this: personal confrontation. Look at it again, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Personal confrontation. Some translations say if your brother sins, and others, like the ESV, says if your brother sins against you. Well, it seems best with all the textual evidence that we have that this is taken in a more general sense, a general understanding, that it would just be if your brother sins. If your brother sins. There's other passages that relate this to us that help us to see that. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 18 and turn to Galatians, a right-hand turn in your Bible to Galatians, which is right after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we see from that, if you turn back over to Matthew 18, a general sense of that idea of confronting our brother in a personal way. Now, people who have far better education than me in the Greek and in the manuscripts are called textual critics. They assume that your brother was was added later on because of what Peter comes and asks Jesus later about how many times we're to forgive someone who sins against us. Well, can I just say in general, if someone is sinning, they are sinning against God. And they're sinning against the church. So in essence, I don't have an argument with the against you there. But I want to make sure you understand that it is not just when somebody offends you personally that you are to address sin that is seen. The passage here and the passage in Galatians and several other passages we'll speak of this morning and look at together demands that we address sin. It means that we are to hold each other accountable for our sins. The idea is not to be constantly looking from the outside in, seeking to find something wrong with someone. The idea is one of relationship. Here's the deal. We're not running around trying to seek out sin in others. This is when we see something obviously wrong in the life of someone who calls themselves a believer in Jesus Christ. We are to address that sin. The early church would have had no concept of the rugged individualism that has so poisoned our churches. They were in each other's lives. They cared about one another. They lived life together, not in a communal sort of a way, but it was life-on-life discipleship is what we like to call it. And when they saw a brother sinning, they would go to that brother, and they would seek to restore that one, as Galatians 6 says. We are to be in disciple-making relationships with one another. And as such, when we see someone sinning, we confront them on that sin. That just strikes us in such an odd way in our day and age because we have become so individualistic. And who are we to say? And the most famous verse of all right now is, who are we to judge? Matthew 7:1. We're actually going to look at that together this morning. Now, the word confrontation seems harsh, but this is what we are doing in this first step. The word used here for tell him, when it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, it's the same word that's used elsewhere for the word rebuke. To rebuke, to reprove them, to correct someone. And there is a way to do it that is loving and yet truthful. There is a way to do that that is loving and truthful. One of the loving ways to do it, in fact, the commanded way to do it, is to go to that person privately, as it says here in the text. Look again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This implies something, dear ones. For as much as we want to claim rugged individualism, what do we normally do when we see someone sinning? Where do we usually run? To someone else. Hey, did you see what Fred did? Hey, let me tell you what I saw the other day. You know, for all the rugged individualism that we say we have, we go and talk to others. It implies that we're not running to another person and telling them, did you hear what Fred did or did you see what Fred did? No, you go to Fred. From our illustration, the best way for you to do this, of course, is to not be on the outside looking in. You need to be in Fred's life. That's what we do as a church. We honor the scriptures. We honor Christ's death and resurrection in discipleship relationships because that is what we are to be doing. It starts with the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, but we see that continue on in Ephesians chapter 4. That the whole church together is to be building one another up in love. This level of confrontation really, dear ones, should be happening all the time. Why? Because we all need admonishment. We all need reproof. I don't know about you husbands, but this happens to me all the time in my home. As it should. I don't say that to pick on Amber. I love that she does that. That's what it should be like. And the same me to her. If we see each other sinning, we're to confront that. We're to reprove it. We're to correct it. If I see you sinning, dear ones, if you see me sinning, we're to lovingly and personally, one-on-one, go to one another and seek to steer one another back toward righteousness. That's the goal. That's the goal. We all sin. We all need people in our lives showing us where we fall short. We need that. We need each other. That's why the church is the church. And here is the motivation behind it. Look again at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now listen to this. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the motivation. People hear church discipline and they think, oh, you guys are just trying to kick people out. No. We're trying to bring them back. We're trying to regain our brothers and sisters who have wandered. Now, maybe it's just a little wandering, you know. Hey, Jason, you shouldn't have addressed the kids in that way. That was really, you know, mean-spirited. And I mean, this is a hypothetical conversation. Never happens in our home. No, the way you said that was not loving. It was not caring. You need to go and ask forgiveness of Jonah, Karis, or Aubrey. And that when that's done in a loving way, and we respond rightly to that, what happens? There's restoration. There's restoration in those relationships. There's restoration in fellowship with the Lord in the way that it should be. Not that we are out of fellowship with the Lord, but there is something that needs to be corrected. Steve mentioned earlier, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This ought to be happening all the time. And there is such a joy in restoration. What is our motivation? Our desire is reconciliation, motivated by the gospel. Motivated by the gospel. From this side of the cross, we know what it took for man to be reconciled to God. And if someone is claiming to be in Christ, there is a weightiness to that sin that we should understand because of the price that was paid by Jesus Christ. Now listen, regardless of what the sin may be, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul goes through and lists all these sins, and he says, such were some of you. The gospel, when we remember what Christ did upon the cross in bearing away our sins, and when he rose again, showing his victory over sin and death, motivates us to seek to bring restoration to relationships when somebody has sinned. Gives us a desire to seek to see people living rightly because of what Christ did. That should be our motivation. The unfortunate thing is sometimes people don't listen. Sometimes people don't listen. Now, let me point out a couple things before we move on to our second point. The authority is not in you. When you confront someone about their sin, when you're reproving someone, when you're directing them, the authority is not in you. The authority is Scripture. We need to be able to open the Scriptures and point people to where they have fallen short, so that we might see them steered back to the right path. If you're the one who is being confronted, if you rebel against your brother's or sister's confrontation, as it is seen in the Scriptures, you are rebelling not against them, but against God. You're rebelling against God. Don't say, you have no right. It's not me. It's the Word of God. Give it time. Give it time. If you confront somebody, listen, not many of us don't have a defense mechanism ready for when somebody confronts us. We do. Well, we want to just respond, right? Whenever I know that that might be coming my way, I try to prepare myself for that. Lord, give me a humility to listen to what this person has to address in my life. Whatever things may not be true, Lord, help me to see the things that are true. Because you're working through this brother or sister in my life through the truth of your word to point out things that I need to adjust in my life. Help me not to respond in defensiveness. Help me to respond in graciousness and to think through these matters biblically. But what we're saying is, as we go through these steps, there's a sense of patience and waiting on the Lord to work in these matters. Let me just give you a point of application. Whenever it comes to our time of reproving, when we're needing to reprove someone else, we must prepare our hearts rightly. Keep your finger in Matthew 18 and turn just a few pages back to Matthew chapter 7. I mentioned this a moment ago, but it's important for us to address it in the text. Again, Matthew 7, 1 has become the John 3:16 of our day. Everybody knows it and everybody uses it. But they take it out of context. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And Paul Washer says, take not Scripture out of context. Look at what it actually says. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What's the issue there? The issue is one of measurement. The issue is one of measurement. Because we measure our own sins typically by centimeters, and everybody else's by yardsticks. Right? The issue is one of humility. Look at what he says next. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? Now, again, people tend to stop there and say, hey, you got to take care of the log, take care of your own log, you know, take care of your eye, not your brother's eye. Is that where it stops? No. He says, verse 5, you hypocrite, first, so there's a first step, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We're still to move forward to take the speck out of our brother's eye. The issue is, what is our heart condition before we do that? We have to address our own hearts first. What idols do I have that I'm worshiping? Maybe this person has done something that offends my reputation and doesn't really offend me. Get rid of that log and see if there really is still a speck in your brother's eye. And if there is, you need to take it out. But you've got to deal with your own heart first. I've got to deal with my own heart first. The judgment, the measurement is not me, it's not you. You can run around saying all day you're not as bad as Hitler, but your sins, just like my sins, just like Hitler's sins, are deserving of eternal punishment in hell. It's only by the grace of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, that we are acceptable to God. And then, of course, that Galatians 6:1 passage that we looked at earlier mentions that we are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That again tells us the heart. It tells us that it says the spiritual ones are to do that. Now that doesn't mean the spiritual ones as in the elders. It means the people who have spiritually prepared themselves to deal with confronting sin. And that is the issue that we see in Galatians 6 and verse 1. And we are to do so. We're to restore. Remember, the whole point is to restore such a one. And we're to do so in a spirit of gentleness. That means that there may need to be some time for us to prepare our hearts. So let's go back to our scenario. You approach Fred and ask him about the situation, about him walking into a restaurant with his arm around somebody who was not his wife. Typically, one of three things may happen. Number one, he repents. If this really was what happened, he repents. Then we are to offer forgiveness. In that situation, if he repents, we're to offer forgiveness. Now, let me be clear about something. Forgiveness does not equal no consequences. Forgiveness does not equal no consequences. Bill Tell was here a couple of Sunday nights ago. He said, if you run through a glass window and you ask for forgiveness for that, you still have the glass in your skin. Right? You don't make the thief the church treasurer when he asks for forgiveness. There's still consequences that must come about. Sin always bears consequences, whether immediately or eventually, there will be consequences to that sin. And they vary depending on the sin. You know, loss of trust and that sort of a thing comes about, or you may not open yourself up to that person as much if they have said something that offends you. But we offer full forgiveness because we're to do that as Christ has forgiven us. So first of all, the wonderful thing would be if he repents. Secondly, he says there's been a misunderstanding. Maybe his sister was in from out of town and visiting, and he was walking into a restaurant with his sister, who you did not know or recognize. And he says, oh, yeah, that was my sister from Buffalo, New York, or wherever. She was in for a visit. She's going to be in church on Sunday. Wow. Praise the Lord. Right? But what happens if we run around and tell other people that, and it's just his sister from Buffalo? What is everybody going to be thinking by the time Sunday rolls around? Did you hear about Fred? Yeah, he's got a sister from Buffalo in town. But lastly, the third thing that could happen is Fred could say, yes, I did, and I don't care. What next? What do we do next? Secondly, we see group confrontation. First, we see personal confrontation. This should be happening all the time. in our relationships, when we sin against one another, we see somebody sinning, confronting, reproving, gently seeking to restore them. Not running around everybody else, going to them personally. Secondly, we see group confrontation. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the next thing we see is that two or three others come along in a second confrontation to establish the issue. Now, sometimes this is elders. Sometimes elders are brought in at this level because there is a mentality that elders have wisdom to deal with these things. And that's good. We appreciate that. But that's not always the case. Sometimes an elder is not available. Sometimes it's not appropriate that an elder would be the one to step in at that moment. But we take two or three along to establish the issue. It's to establish the fact. Why is this necessary? Why is it necessary to establish the facts and establish the issues? Because it may be unfounded. It may be unfounded. It may be that there is a misunderstanding that was not cleared up in the first confrontation. And those two or three others that come along establish all the facts and say, well, what Fred seems to be saying and what you seem to be saying, you guys are, you know, like ships passing the night. You're never meeting, right? This isn't what's going on here. And so that way a misunderstanding can be cleared up. And that's right and good. And maybe there's tensions on both sides. Maybe both parties have sinned against one another. And that needs to be taken care of in one way or another, with second or third witnesses establishing the issue. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I misunderstand things. Maybe I shouldn't say sometimes. A lot of times I misunderstand things. But those two or three witnesses are there to establish the facts. What really happened? What really happened? The other witnesses are brought in after the initial confrontation, not to badger, but to establish the facts. The issue is always reconciliation and restoration. The point of this is always, no matter what the step is to say, dear brother, dear sister, be restored to right fellowship. Confess your sins and turn from your sins and obey God. This pattern is seen throughout all of the scriptures. It's established in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. You don't have to turn there. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down and look at it later. But it's established there that there would be two or three witnesses in regard to these kinds of cases. Now, the question that comes up often is, are these two or three others actual witnesses to the events? Some say yes, and obviously some say no. Let's look at the text again together, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. By two or three witnesses. It seems like they are witnesses not to the offense, but to the follow-up conversation, so that the evidence can be established. Let's face it, there are times when there's only ever one witness. We could never go to step two if it required two or three actual witnesses of that sin. The issue is, when those second and third parties come in, they're objective. This is what, you know, John said happened, Fred. What happened? Well, no, that was totally, he misunderstood that, or whatever the case may be. Or, yeah. And I've already told John, I don't care about this. Sorry for those named John. I didn't think about putting a second name in here that was. So, if it is established that this did happen, once again we see repentance brings restoration. Because if he listens to them, there will be forgiveness. There ought to be forgiveness and restoration. However, if the person refuses to listen to this small group and there is an establishment of the truth in the matter, there is another step. Going back to our scenario, if Fred has truly sinned and refuses to listen to this small group of brothers and sisters that are trying to call him back with love and grace and gentleness and seeking to restore and making sure that they have the right spirit as they go to confront, and he still refuses. There is, thirdly, a congregational confrontation. A congregational confrontation. Look at verse 17a. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The body of Christ is now engaged in the effort of reconciliation and restoration. What was once private and then becomes sort of semi-private in that group confrontation is now public. Not for the sake of shaming one, but for the sake of loving one. For the sake of restoring one into fellowship. Again, as we come and we talk about matters of sin, as a church, we ought to have our eyes pointed toward the cross and say, but for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, there go I. My sin is just as much of an offense to a holy God, and only through Christ can my sins be forgiven. The issue is not one of just simple sin. We don't bring up that first offense before the church and say, hey, guess what? So-and-so did this. Listen, we'd be up here all the time doing that, right? The issue is impenitent, unrepentant sin. The person is rebelling against God. They're walking away from what they say they believe, or at one time said they believed. And we're drawing attention to them not to shame them, but to bring restoration and reconciliation to them. The church is now responsible as much as possible to seek the righteous response of that person. This is done lovingly through the means that we've already seen prescribed in Matthew 7, 1 and Galatians 6. This is not a witch hunt. This is lovingly. This is lovingly calling a brother or sister to be reconciled to both the body of Christ and to Christ himself. This is odd in our day. When everybody says, live and let live, God says, there's death at the end of that path. The only life-giving path is the narrow one, and there are few who travel by it. We're to lovingly go to that brother or sister and call them to repentance. We're to gently come to them and say, listen, I know what it means to be tangled up in sin. I struggle with certain sins myself, but are you confessing your sin? Are you repenting to God? Are you seeking to have victory over that sin by the power of the Spirit in your life? One of the main fruits that we continue to see in the Scriptures of a true believer is the fruit of repentance. Romans chapter 7, sometimes I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do. Who can save me from this body of death? Praise be to Jesus Christ. Listen, as we struggle in this life, our eyes are pointed back to the cross to say, yes, Jesus is the one who has won my victory, but they're pointed forward to the resurrection where we don't have to deal with this anymore. The life of the believer is sometimes, yes, I'm stumbling and struggling through this and I'm falling and I sometimes resist the Spirit of God when he's convicting me of sin, but when I do sin, boy, the conviction just pours on that much more heavier, and I look to the cross of Christ and I say, thank you, Lord, that I'm forgiven. I don't want to use your grace as an occasion to sin, but oh Lord, for the day that I will be released from this body. That's the life of a believer. And as we grow closer to God, as God continues to conform us into the image of Christ, the more that sin becomes such a heartbreak to us. We're singing this morning, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which angels never stop singing. And the whole time I'm thinking, what a pitiful sinner. who needs a worthy lamb. He's holy. I am not. Therefore, I need Jesus. That's who our eyes, that's who we're trying to point people's eyes back to. Look at what Christ did for you. You claim to be His. Look at what He did for you. Going back to our scenario, we are to lovingly call Fred to repentance. This is done through contact, through, I don't want to say chance interactions, through providential interactions. We're walking in the market and we run into them. What do? I've been in that situation before. I've run into people who have been excommunicated from our former church. What do? Lovingly call them to repent. There have been times that I've done really well at that, and other times where I've failed miserably, and I have to ask God to forgive me for not calling them to repentance. Lovingly so. Lovingly call them to repentance. If the person refuses even to listen to those calls from the congregation, there is the heartbreaking need of, lastly, excommunication. Verses 17b through 20. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is a Gentile and a tax collector? Outsiders. Outsiders. Treat them as someone who needs the gospel for the very first time. After time, the church is to accept that person's non-response and continued rebellion as an indicative of their spiritual state. Again, why do we give it time? Because we need to give time for the Spirit to work in their heart and life. Because we all have that tendency to be defensive. That's why we pray for soft hearts. They would receive the instruction not from us, but the Word of God through us. We give it time, hoping that the Spirit may work in them. And if they don't, if they refuse, they by all means have actually disciplined themselves. They have actually removed themselves from the fellowship because of their inaction and their continued rebellion. And ultimately, when this decision is made, heaven doesn't agree with us, we agree with heaven. That's what verses 18 through 20 mean. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there am I amongst them. That verse has been so abused and so taken out of context. It has nothing to do with Wednesday night prayer meeting. Sorry. It has everything to do with church discipline. The two or three witnesses that are brought in to establish the facts ultimately are the indication that God is in agreement with the status of this person at the end of the process. We're not telling God what to do. He's told us what to do, and He has shown His agreement, or we have shown our agreement with Him in the process. So what does this look like? Let me give you a few passages where this is dealt with. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the entire chapter to us because it's important for the context of our study this morning. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not even tolerated amongst the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Mourn over what? Over this grievous sin. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What is he saying? This person needs to be put out of the church for this sin. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying, turn this man over to whom he's really worshiping and pray that God would save him. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of the malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, get the sin out. The person who is sinning is a leaven to the church. They're going to affect the entire fellowship. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, we need to interact with those people. They need the gospel. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. Or is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul is giving them very direct instruction about how they would deal with this man in the church who has done this evil thing. He's saying, everything else seems to have been followed. Now you need to put this person out. But listen, it is not for the purpose of shaming them. It is for the purpose of helping them to see what they need. When you put somebody out and you say, we're recognizing you as an unbeliever, you need the gospel. That is the most loving thing that we can do. That is the most loving thing that we can do. So we see that incident. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This helps us see that sometimes there's a little bit of different ways of dealing with church discipline. Sometimes there's a shortcut. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Again, what's the issue? This person is acting like an unbeliever. Someone who stirs up disunity in the body of Christ cannot at the same time claim to be a part of the body of Christ. We're hitting these briefly. These are massive texts that we would have to deal with. Another one, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. What do you do about elders who do not repent of their sins? 1 Timothy 5 and 19. Firstly, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's a parallel to Matthew 18. Right? The charge has to be established. Because what could happen? You know, you don't like what your elder's doing, you could have a beef against them and bring that charge against them. Well, it needs to be established, just like in Matthew 18, 15. But look at this. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin. Now listen, I hope you know this by now. Your elders are sinners. Yeah. Says an elder. Amen and amen. But for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. An elder who continues to sin will be rebuked publicly and will disqualify himself from that office according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. What does it mean, back to our passage in Matthew 18, what does it mean to put someone out of the fellowship? Does it mean that we can't let them into our building? No, honestly, the only way that we could do that is if they proved to be a danger to themselves or others. We could actually do that according to the law of the land if we had to, but that's not what it means. If someone whom we discipline comes walking through the doors of our church, we should welcome them with open arms as an unbeliever. What does that mean? They need to repent and believe. They need the gospel. We don't welcome them as brother or sister. And we would do well to avoid using those words to make clear that we see them as someone who needs the gospel. It means they can't partake in the normal life of the church until they publicly repent. They cannot come and be welcomed as a believer. We must welcome them as an unbeliever, seeking their repentance as one who needs to trust in Christ. Therefore, they cannot participate in the public ordinances of the church either. They would be denied the Lord's table as a public representation of their unbelief. We would also seek in any way we can to make other churches aware of their status with this local body, because it's so easy to run down to the church down the street and for them to have no idea what has happened at Fellowship Bible Church. Whether or not that church practices the biblical doctrine of church discipline or not. And we still lovingly call them to repentance. What is the hope, dear ones? What is the hope? The hope is reconciliation. Don't turn there. Just listen to this quickly, because we're running out of time, because we do need to address these things this morning. And I'll give you instructions in just a minute about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Most people think that Paul is now talking about the same man he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, who was living in sexual immorality with his father's wife. Listen to what Paul says. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Speaking of the sinner. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. What was the punishment? Putting him out. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What's the apparent thing that has happened? He has come and repented and asked for forgiveness, and they need to be willing to forgive him. Verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Paul says it's a matter of obedience for us to take one back in who asks for forgiveness, who repents of their sins. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Listen, both allowing sin to continue on in the church is a device of Satan that would destroy Fellowship Bible Church, but so too would be us not accepting someone back in who repents and asks for forgiveness. And that is our desire because of the gospel. Again, forgiveness does not equate no consequences. You don't make the thief the church treasurer. But you also don't call someone who has stolen once a thief by character. This is impenitence. This is someone who continues to sin and will not repent. The truth is that with all of our sin, we are ultimately saying there's something better than Jesus. That there are better treasures in following our way than following God's way. Jesus should be the treasure of our hearts. God's way should be the way in which we find the most delight. Do we find pleasure in sin? Yes, for a moment. But what we recognize as those who are in Christ is when we see that sin as pleasureful in light of the glory of Christ, the treasure of Jesus shrinks that sin in comparison, because that pleasure is only for a moment. Our enjoyment and delight in Christ is ongoing. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to be reconciled to God for the very first time. As you've heard this message, As you've heard in this message, God provided the way for that reconciliation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to but repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with God. If you're interested in talking about that, would you please come and see me? We'd be more than happy to share that truth with you again. For those of us in Christ, are we willing to obey God and the command to confront our brothers and sisters when we see them sinning, or when they have sinned against us? Or maybe you're one who has been confronted and you are willingly rebelling against the word of God that your brother or sister has brought to your attention. There is always forgiveness if you ask for it. There will likely be consequences, but there is forgiveness. If you are unwilling, what does that say about your heart? And do we love enough to confront, to reprove those whom we say we love in this body? What does that say about the relationship you claim with Christ to have with God through Christ Jesus if you're unwilling to do that, or if you continue to willfully rebel? Let's pray. Father, these are heavy matters, but they are glorious matters because they are in your word. And we trust, Lord, that you would use these words by the power of your Spirit in our hearts, Lord. Help us to see the need to lovingly, gently confront sin, and then to understand this process as a biblical process, if it needs to go this far, that we are lovingly calling people to repent, to come away from their sin, and to love Jesus more. Let us not be defensive when others come to us, Lord, but let us seek to see the truth in what they are saying and repent of those sins. Thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his cross and his resurrection. We pray this in his name. Amen.